Appreciate everyone's presence on this Lord's Day morning and opportunity for us to assemble together as children of God, to put the thoughts and cares of the world aside and to worship God with our whole hearts in spirit and in truth. And I'm grateful that everyone is here, especially those visiting with us. Hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time you have opportunity. We're going to meet again, Lord willing, on this Lord's Day at 3 o'clock and assemble together to worship God again. At that time, we're going to be taking a look at a subject that really I hardly hear discussed at all, but it's from our study, the book of Colossians in chapter 2. We're going to look at the circumcision of Christ. A very good, a very rich and meaty study, and I hope that you'll come back at that time for that hour of worship and that study. But this morning, I want us to consider the inspiration of the Bible specifically. How can we know that the Bible is really inspired by God? Everything that we do here at Knollwood, the very reason that we're here right now is because we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. I was taught as far back as I can remember that God's Word is inspired. I was taught that by people that I loved and people that I trusted and people in whose lives I could see that belief lived out every day. And so as a youngster, I had no reason to doubt it. I just believed, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. But as I got older, as I grew and I mature, that had to be my own conviction. I couldn't just share it from my loved ones, from my parents and grandparents. It had to be my own conviction. I needed some evidence upon which I could establish my own faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Well, in answer to the question, how do we know the Bible is inspired? A simple answer could be, well, because it says that it is. And indeed, that's true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture, every bit of the Word of God is inspired by God. While that is true, in pursuit of our question of this hour, I want to suggest to you that that really is not sufficient. Any book can claim to be inspired, and the claim by itself is not evidence of inspiration. For example, the Book of Mormon claims to be inspired by God, but it is not. It does not live up to a test of divine inspiration. The Quran claims to be from God, claims to be inspired by God. So I suggest that a claim, a mere claim for inspiration, is not enough evidence. We need to dig a little bit deeper. And we need to see if there is any evidence that exists that can prove to us or that can assure us that the Bible is God's inspired Word. Someone says, "Preacher, why do we even need to study this? Of course, we all believe that God's Word is inspired." No, a lot of people in this world don't believe that God's Word is inspired. And it would be a grave mistake for us as Christian parents and grandparents to just assume that our children and grandchildren are going to believe this and going to accept it. We need some evidence. We walk by faith. There's no doubt that we walk by faith. But God has never called upon us to take a leap of faith. He's always given us evidence. What evidence exists that proves to us that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? I want to take a look at five pieces of evidence. There are many more, but I want us to take a look at five pieces of evidence. Number one, when we consider the unity of the message of the Bible, when we take a look at that the Bible's message is harmonious, it ought to impact us that it is inspired by the Word of God. And we can do this by comparing it to our world today. Let's say that after services this morning, we go to the mall down here in Fairfield Drive. We go to the mall, and there at the mall, we just choose 10 people at random, and we ask them to explain God to us. What are the chances that we're going to get 10 identical answers? What are the chances that we're going to get 10 answers that don't conflict each other in any way? Right here in this one town, in this one afternoon, just taking 10 people at random. What if, in addition to asking them to tell us what they believe God is like, what if we went on to ask them some questions about some very involved subjects, some very controversial subjects? What if we asked them their opinion on things like family values and the roles of men and women in society, premarital sex, crime and punishment, death and suffering, same-sex marriage? Would we expect that all their answers would be the same? And that all their views, all the things that they would say, it would be harmonious? No, of course we know that in our day and our age, you couldn't expect 10 people at random to give you the same type of answers to such questions as that. But what do we have in the Bible? In the Bible, we have a collection, actually, of 66 individual books. They're all collected together in one book, but actually, it's 66 different books written in three different languages, written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek, written by 40 different writers. Now, the scenario we just talked about, we're going to ask 10 people at random. Well, in the Bible, we've got 40 different writers. And we've got writers that come from all different walks of life. Some of the men who wrote the books in the Bible were kings. Some were generals and soldiers. Some of them were shepherds. Some were farmers. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a cupbearer. And one was a tent maker. And so they came from all different walks of life. It was written on three different continents. And these 66 books were written over a period of 1,600 years. We're not talking about going to the mall on one afternoon and asking everybody about their thoughts of the events of the day. We're talking about 40 different men who lived in different places at different times. And yet, what do we find in their books? Well, if we would use the scenario that we used in going to the mall, we could expect to find it running the gamut, couldn't we? We could expect to find all different kinds of ideas about God, all different kinds of ideas about all these other controversial subjects, and yet when we examine the Bible, we find perfect unity in the message of the Bible. Now, if we couldn't expect 10 people today to be united in a discussion about God and morals, how could we expect 40 over a period of 1,600 years to be in the same ballpark in discussing God and controversial moral issues? And yet they are. What that tells us is that the Bible wasn't written by 40 different men. The Bible was written by one author who used these 40 different men at various times, in various places, in various languages to convey his will unto mankind. The unity of the Bible is a great piece of evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. Think about these 40 different writers. And think about what they accomplished. If there is no God, think about what these 40 men accomplished in writing a perfect, harmonious message over these 1,600 years. Either they were deluded, that is, they thought they were inspired when they weren't. They were deceitful, that is, they successfully carried out the greatest hoax that this world will ever know, or they were divinely inspired by God. They were what they claimed to be, and all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's one piece of evidence, but there's more. The Bible passes the test of historical and geographical accuracy. If the Bible was of human origin, then we could expect to find mistakes in the Scriptures. We can expect to find mistakes with regard to the names of individuals that are mentioned as rulers, with regard to directions that are given, with regard to different countries, different rulers in those countries and in those times. Every once in a while, whenever a set of encyclopedias is printed, the next year they have to come out with another set to correct the mistakes that they made the previous year. I don't read a lot of fiction, but there's one author that I enjoy reading, reading her writings. And on her website, she has a page on her website that addresses the mistakes that she makes in her books. That readers are reading her books and say, listen, this isn't right. You've got somebody going left, and really they're going... And she addresses all those on her website. She admits that she makes mistakes. If the Bible was of a human origin, we could expect to find some mistakes when it comes to the historical statements that are made and the geography that is mentioned in the Bible. But what we find instead is that the Bible passes the test 100%. Whenever the Bible mentions history and it can be checked with secular history, the Bible is proven to be right. There are hundreds of incidents that are recorded in the Bible that can be checked against secular history and archaeology for its accuracy. When directions are given, the reigns of certain kings, customs and practices that are particular to certain areas at certain times in their history. And every time they can be checked, they pass. The Bible passes with flying colors. One example is the existence of the Hittites. For many years, skeptics of the Bible mocked and ridiculed the Bible's mention of a Hittite nation. Back in Genesis 23 and Genesis 26, the Bible mentions the Hittites, and the skeptics would say, see, that book, they don't know what they're talking about. The Hittites never existed. Until archaeologists doing some work in the country of Turkey discovered the historical evidence for an entire Hittite nation. And thanks to that digging, thanks to that archaeological discovery, the Bible was proven to be right and the skeptic was proven to be wrong. The book of Acts, got to be my favorite book in the New Testament. The book of Acts is important to us as Christians for so many different reasons. For one, it gives us a history of the church. Secondly, it tells us about how people were converted. And it is the immediate fulfillment of the Great Commission. And it's great to study it from that point of view. But also, the book of Acts is a treasure trove for evidences with regards to history and geography. The book of Acts mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and 95 specific individuals, 62 of which are not named anywhere else in the New Testament. Luke's references, wherever they are checkable against secular history, are always correct. And what makes this amazing is that historians tell us that the Roman world in the middle of the first century was always in a state of constant change and constant flux. And yet if you travel with Luke as he goes through the book of Acts, everywhere he goes, the directions are correct, the rulers are correct, even what the rulers are called. Some of the provinces of the Roman Empire had governors. Others had proconsuls. And you'll notice that sometimes people are referred to as governors and others are referred to as proconsuls. And why? Because that's what they were called in that province at that particular time. Luke gets it right every time. Every historical reference, every physical place that is mentioned in the Bible can be supported by history and archaeology. Why is that important? The Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to be a record of events that happened in this hemisphere, in North America, in Central America. And yet archaeological discoveries that are going on in our own backyard, we're not talking about on the other side of the world. We're talking about right here in our country. There's not the first scrap of archaeological evidence that supports anything in the Book of Mormon. The places that are mentioned, the civilizations that are mentioned by Joseph Smith, archaeologists have yet to discover the first piece of evidence to back up the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is a lie. Joseph Smith didn't even make it up. Joseph Smith stole the story from somebody else. His buddy, one of his friends, was a publisher. And he went to visit his publisher, and there was a manuscript up on the shelf that had been sitting there for a long time waiting to get published, and Joseph Smith got a hold of it, and it became the Book of Mormon. He didn't even make it up himself. Not a bit of evidence that supports the Book of Mormon, but the Bible has passed the test of historical and geographical accuracy every time. Is just too accurate to be the work of men. But there's more evidence. How about the subject of fulfilled prophecy? I'm going to suggest to you that there's no stronger proof of inspiration that the Bible is inspired by God, no stronger proof of inspiration than that of fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy does not deal with guesswork. Anybody can stand today at our point in time and look at events that are going on and make a guess about what's going to happen in 4 years in a presidential election. Or make a guess about what's going to happen somewhere in the next 10 years. There's going to be a major storm that's going to hit the Gulf Coast. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to come up with a guess like that. Prophecy is not dealing with guesswork. Prophecy is God standing at one point in human history and saying, in so many years, this is going to happen. That's prophecy. God describes it in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times things that are yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. That is prophecy. God standing at one point in human history and calling things that are going to happen long before they do. Ryan, Brother Ryan, gave a good invitation this Wednesday night, and he confessed something about himself. He likes pickers. He likes American pickers, and he likes rummaging through garbage. We're kindred spirits, Ryan. My grandfather took me, every chance he could, took me to a magical place he called the dump. And we went looking through the dump, and to my grandmother's consternation, we always brought back more than we took. So I've got that in my blood, and I like that. I appreciate that. What if Ryan was looking through, rummaging through some old things that he had found, and he ran across a book that was published in 1858? That's not unheard of. I got some books that are older than that in my library. He ran across a book that was published in 1858, and it said that in 150 years, the United States would elect its first black president, and his name would be Barack Obama. Now, put politics aside, what would you think about that? You're holding a book, you know it's 150 years old, and it calls out by name the individual who's going to be elected and how special that's going to be. There are prophecies like that and much greater than that found all through your Old Testament. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2, God named the name of King Josiah and told about exactly what he would do more than 300 years before he was born. When the unnamed prophet goes down to Bethel, at 1 Kings 13 verse 2, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Here the king is named, and he's called a child. We know Josiah was a very young king. And we're told exactly what he does, and you can look ahead in scriptures and see that he does it. 300 years before he was born, he was called by name. Put that in perspective, our country isn't 300 years old. That was a long time before he was born. But looking at the time that I gave in the illustration, 150 years before Cyrus was born, he was called by name by God, and he was He was told exactly what work he would do. Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says, "As Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." We know that Cyrus was the means by which the children of Judah were allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. 150 years before he was even born, long before the children of Judah even went into captivity, God named their deliverer, named what he would do. That wasn't guesswork. That was the omniscient mind of God at work. Among the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament, there are 332 prophecies that are considered messianic prophecies because they were all fulfilled in the life of one man, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points not just to the future and great events of judgment and deliverance by God, but points especially to the Messiah who was coming. 332 times the Old Testament talks about the Messiah who would come, and Jesus fulfilled all 332 prophecies. So what? Big deal. What does that mean? Well, a number of years ago, a mathematician named Peter Stoner applied the law of compound probabilities to the area of prophetic fulfillment. And he established the fact that the probability of one person fulfilling just eight, not 332, but just eight of these prophecies, the probability was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th power is the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. I don't know what you call that number. I don't use it in my checkbook, so I'm not familiar with it. I never was taught that number in math when I was going to school. But that is the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. To give us an idea of just how mathematically impossible it is for one person to fulfill just eight of these prophecies, Mr. Stoner went on to provide an illustration. He said, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power, suppose we take that many silver dollars. And I don't mean the new dollars that have Sacagawea on them, I mean the bigger ones that have Eisenhower on it. You take that many silver dollars. You take the state of Texas. Texas is 261,914 square miles. 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars would fill the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's a lot of silver dollars. Trust me, Texas is big. Here's the chance. Here's the probability. You take one of these dollars and you mark it. You throw it in that pile and you mix it up. You take a man and you blindfold him. You tell him you can go however far you want to go. But you've got to reach down on the first try and you've got to pick up that one marked dollar. That's the chance of one person fulfilling just eight. Jesus did it and then went on to fulfill 324 more. Amen. It didn't just happen. Jesus didn't wake up one morning and go along the seashore of the Sea of Galilee and walk up on Peter and say, "Hey, we're going to change the world." No, he didn't decide, "You know what, I'm going to be the Messiah and I'm going to start fulfilling these prophecies." His mom and dad didn't say, "You know what, our son's going to be special and we're going to make sure he fulfills all these prophecies." No, God saw that his son was going to do it long before he did and said, "This is what's going to happen," and Jesus fulfilled every one of them. It didn't happen by mistake. It wasn't done by accident. It wasn't even planned out that Jesus said, "I think I'll do this." No, God's hand was behind every bit of it. Fulfilled prophecy, even in the area, especially in the area of messianic prophecy, is strong evidence that the Bible is inspired by God. What about the area of scientific foreknowledge? The Bible isn't a science book. never claims to be. But there are times when the area of science and the area of Scripture do intersect with one another. And when it does, it's interesting to see just how accurate the Bible was sometimes thousands of years before these facts were actually discovered by men in white robes in laboratories, making scientific investigation. Going all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, Moses wrote and said that life is in the blood. That's why animals had to be sacrificed. That's why blood had to be shed, because life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and at verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." It was 3,000 years later that man discovered that blood carried life-giving oxygen throughout the body. How did Moses know that 3,000 years ahead of the rest of mankind? How about the shape of the earth? We all know that for most of the history of mankind, the earth has been believed to be what kind of shape? The earth is flat. Why did everybody have a fit whenever Columbus wanted to sail to the west in order to find India? Well, he's going to sail off the end of the world, right? The world is flat. You go back to Isaiah at chapter 40 in verse 22, Isaiah says of God, "It is he who sets above the circle of the earth." How did Isaiah know so long ago, without all this kind of navigation and without ships sailing around the world and without telescopes and all these kind of things, that the earth was round instead of flat? How did he know that? Well, God must have told him. How about the number of the stars? You know, until very recently, that is in human terms, in the history of mankind, it was believed that there were only about 1,000 stars in the sky, because that's all that could be seen by the naked eye, and that's all that could be numbered. Oh, we've got about 1,000 stars in the sky. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22 says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured." The host of heaven would be the stars in heaven. This has reference to the promise made by God to Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. It says here that it cannot be numbered. Now you can put some boundaries around the number 1,000. 1,000 stars, we could find and map out 1,000 stars. Of course, we've got telescopes now that are orbiting the earth that look out into the far reaches of space and find multitudes of galaxies, each one containing billions of stars. It's probably a dated figure, but I found recently that it's suggested by scientists, astronomers, that there are over 25 sextillion stars. That's another number I don't use in my checkbook, so it doesn't really register with me very easily, but it's awful close to cannot be numbered. How was it that God knew that? How was it Jeremiah knew that long before the telescope was ever invented? Because God told him. We won't take the time to look through Leviticus, but there are some sanitation laws that are found in Leviticus that are very interesting. For one, the book of Leviticus says that no one was to eat an animal that had died naturally. Why? Because it hasn't been bled, it hasn't been cleaned out, there's germs there, it's dangerous to eat that meat. Also, there was a prohibition placed in the law of Moses against eating unclean animals. Remember, animals like pigs and birds of prey and catfish? Why? Because these are scavenger animals, and if they're not cooked properly, you can get sick and you can even die. Also, the book of Leviticus goes into some pretty good detail describing how the children of Israel were to do of all things. They were to bury their own waste. Why was that instruction found? Because the practice of the day was to just discard it over somewhere. In the Middle Ages, there were 13 million people who were killed as a result of the bubonic plague or the Black Plague. All of it was tied together with an improper disposal of human waste. It was a breeding ground for fleas and for germs that then went on to go back and to infect people. Moses had it down a long time ago.
how to properly deal with that and dispose of that. How did Moses figure all this out? How did Isaiah know? How did Jeremiah know hundreds, if not thousands of years before man knew? God knows, and God told them. Again, the Bible isn't a science book, but where the discipline of science encounters Scripture, the Bible is proven to be accurate time and time again. And finally, this morning, we're going to look at the idea of the impartiality of the Bible, or how it is entirely objective. If the Bible was a book that was written by men, isn't it the characteristic of men to magnify the good qualities of the heroes and to eliminate the bad qualities of its heroes and do just the opposite for the villains? I mean, if you watch Fox News, the Republicans can do no wrong and the Democrats can't do anything right. You get sick of that and flip it over on CNN, watch just the opposite. The Democrats are walking on water and the Republicans are heartless thieves. That's just human nature, isn't it? Our heroes, we build them up to be something great, and our villains, we make them look to be worse than they really are. What do we find in the Bible? In the Bible, we find that Noah was a man who walked with God. We find that Noah was a man of great faith, that Noah became an heir of righteousness. We find Noah the drunk. After the flood, he grew a vineyard. And he made himself some wine. He got drunk and he passed out naked in his tent. We read about the bad things Noah did. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham was a great man of faith. Abraham was a liar. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Twice. Not just once. Twice. Abraham is a liar. Moses is the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. Moses was the most humble man on the earth, the book of Numbers says. Moses was indeed a great man, but Moses was insubordinate. When God appeared to him and told him, go back to Pharaoh and tell them to let my people go, Moses said, what? Find someone else to do it. I don't want to do it. No, you're going to do it. Well, I can't talk very well. Oh, you're going to do it. No, really, I can't. Well, then Aaron's going to do it for you. How long did it take God to get Moses to go do it? And then Moses, I know he put up with more than you and I could stand, but Moses wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land because of his rebellion against God. Remember? Instead of giving God the credit for water coming out of that rock, he hit it with a stick and he said, we're going to give you water. Because of that insubordination, Moses wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land. Would you have recorded that if this was your story to tell? About David. God said of David, he's a man after my own heart. Every king that followed David, every king of Israel that followed David is compared back to David regarding his goodness and his righteousness and his faith. David was the best king that Israel ever had. And he was an adulterer and a murderer. You women, how do you feel about a man when you find out that he's been guilty of adultery? It doesn't even affect you. You're not related to him. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect anyone else in your family. Women, how do you feel when you find out that a man has been unfaithful to his wife? How do you view him? God knows how you view him. And yet God tells you that David committed adultery. And that David committed murder to cover it up. The greatest king that Israel had, and we see his darkest hour. What about Peter? Peter was a great man. Now, I'm not going to give him the measure of greatness that some people do. But Peter was a great man. Yet what do we see in Peter? At times, Peter was a coward. I don't know him. He denied the Lord 3 times on the night that Jesus was arrested, just hours after he said, I'll die for you before I deny you. Peter denied him 3 times. And later on in Antioch, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter was a hypocrite. Now, if we were writing the Bible, would we have included those things? I think this is pretty good evidence that the Catholic Church didn't give us the Bible as it claims that it did. Because look at what the Bible says about their Pope. Peter was a coward, and Peter played the hypocrite. That's what Paul says about him. And we could go on and on. If you and I were writing the story, is that how we would have written it? No. But that's how God wrote it. Why do we see the darkest hours of these great men of faith? So we can learn from their mistakes. So that our faith can be stronger and we can be better servants of God. The impartiality of the Bible argues very strongly in favor for a non-human author, that God is the author of the Bible. There are other areas of evidences that we can look into. And of course, there are more examples that we could look at in each one of the ones that we have. But this will suffice as, let's say, an introductory study into the question of how do we know that the Bible is inspired by God. Just consider the unity of the Bible's message. The next time you hear people giving you conflicting stories about something, the next time you hear some of your friends talking about current events, one thinks this thing and the other one thinks something completely opposite, remember, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has 40 authors, 40 writers, and they all agree. Isn't that interesting? The Bible contains fulfilled prophecy. It's not a matter of guesswork. It's a matter of God saying beforehand, this is what's going to happen. Here's His name, and here's what He's going to do. You don't find things like that anywhere outside the Bible. The Bible is accurate when it comes to history, when it comes to geography, when it comes to the discussion of scientific facts. The Bible is accurate 100% every time. The Book of Mormon is trash. And the Bible is impartial. The Bible tells us what really happens. It's hard to find somebody who's going to do that 100% of the time. No, the Bible has come from God. Now, what are we going to do with that knowledge? If we know, if we believe, if we understand with all our heart that the Bible is God's inspired word, we're faced with a challenge. What are we going to do with God's inspired message? Are we going to reject it? Are we going to toss it aside? Or are we going to believe it? Are we going to accept it? Are we going to obey it? Christian, I hope a study like this strengthens your faith and causes you to walk away with a renewed conviction that you have the Word of God and that you will pour your heart into studying it and applying it to your life. We live in a day and a time when our faith comes under attack, but you have the evidence that you need to know that you stand on solid ground. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to come to a belief in God. You need to come to a belief in His Word being true. And you need to come to a belief that the message of His Word is true. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, based upon what is recorded in God's Word, you do well. But you need to act on that belief. You need to confess your faith in Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to put the Lord on in baptism. We're going to talk more about that in the 3 o'clock hour today. But if you're ready to become a Christian now, or as a Christian, you need our help, our prayers in any way, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.